The scripture reading this evening is from Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verses 25 through 29. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, and Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother."
A few weeks ago, we studied from Exodus chapter 32 as we talked about Aaron, and Aaron allowing himself to be persuaded by the people to build a golden calf in order that the people might worship before the golden calf. There's a statement that is made in this text that was read in your hearing just now from Exodus chapter 32 and in verse 26, where it says that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoso is on Jehovah's side, let him come unto me." The song that we just sung is an interesting song for a number of reasons. But in that song, of course, we see our commitment that's made unto Jesus. And this question, I think, is appropriate in light of that. Because if we commit ourselves unto the following of Jesus, we express the same sentiment of this expression in Exodus chapter 32. As Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Our response needs to be to that, "Master, here am I." Sometimes we don't realize the commitment that we make unto the Lord when we make such a statement, "Master, here am I." As those Israelites had not followed the commandments of God in that they had asked that an altar be made or a calf be made that they might bow down before it and worship it as it, they supposed, had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This statement that's made in Exodus chapter 32 is an interesting statement. Who is on the Lord's side? I want to go back just briefly and discuss the facts that are leading to this particular question. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32, you'll see, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." In Exodus chapter 24, we see that he's been gone for 40 days. 40 days Moses has been out of their midst, and already they're concerned about not only where Moses is, but as to how and whom they're going to worship. In this text, we see that Moses simply delayed to come down from the mount, and the people had become impatient. The people asked for Aaron to make them gods that should go before them. We see impatience on behalf of the people, and we certainly see poor leadership on behalf of Aaron. We notice in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, that Aaron instructs them to bring the golden rings which are in the ears of their wives, their sons, and their daughters. And the text tells us that they brought these unto Aaron. The text goes on to tell us that Aaron took a graving tool and fashioned a calf that they might bow down before it and render their worship unto it. We find that the people said in verse 4, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Certainly we see that this is not acceptable unto the Lord. As Aaron built these golden calves, the people came and worshiped before them. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 17, it tells us, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and strode it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. We see in this text not only had Aaron fashioned a golden calf, not only had the people bowed down before it, but we see the wrath of Moses as he expresses that wrath upon these people. And certainly right, because the people had violated the first of God's commandments. The commandments were, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And the people had blatantly violated these commandments. Not only do we see Moses' anger, but we also see God's wrath as it waxed hot against them because of their sin. Backing up, if you would please, to verse 9. God said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." We see the events that lead up to Moses asking the question, who is on the Lord's side, are some pretty dramatic events. In fact, as Moses began to question Aaron regarding what the people did to cause him to build a golden calf for them, in verse 22 of this chapter, Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on evil. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." First of all, if you'll notice that Aaron, in his defense, tries to blame the people. "The people made me do it." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Much like King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when he was rebuked by Samuel for not destroying the Amalekites and the king of the Amalekites, but rather bringing back the best of the Amalekites. Saul's defense was, "The people made me do it. The people wanted to do this." That's Aaron's defense. The people are committed to do this. But further in this context, we see that he tried to blame the fire. He says, "I put the gold into the fire and out came this calf." Blaming the fire was not acceptable. It was Aaron who had taken a tool and had made the calf. Now, if we can blame other people as Aaron did, or blame other circumstances as Aaron did in one's defense, if that be acceptable, then no one would ever be responsible for any wrong that anyone ever committed. The murderer would say, "Don't blame me. It was the gun that did it." Have we not heard that before? Or perhaps the arsonist would contend, "Don't blame me. You see, it was the match that did it." And so we begin to defer responsibility to something or someone else. And that's what Aaron was doing in this particular case. But let's examine the question. Who is on the Lord's side? And there are two opposing sides to that question. There are those who think they're on the Lord's side, and then there are those who are genuinely on the Lord's side. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who think they're on the Lord's side that in that last and great day are going to be tragically surprised. For example, those who believe that they are justified by faith alone. In our Sunday morning Bible class, we've been studying from the book of Romans. And we noted in the book of Romans that we're certainly justified by faith. But as we are justified by faith, we've talked about how that is an active, obedient faith. It's not simply one that says, "Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ." As you examine King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, as the Apostle Paul makes his defense before that king, Paul asks him in verse 25, he says, "I am not mad, I am not mad." I'm going to read that. Verse 24. And as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is turning thee mad." But Paul saith, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but bring forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner." Look at verse 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Look carefully at that. What is it that Paul knew about King Agrippa? He knew that King Agrippa not only was familiar with what the Old Testament prophets had said about the coming of the Messiah, but yet we see Paul says, I know thou believest. And then we find King Agrippa saying, with but little persuasion, or almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Raise the question, was Agrippa a believer? Did he believe what the prophet said? Well, surely he did. But as he believed what the prophet said, when the question might be asked, who is on the Lord's side? Could you say Agrippa was on the Lord's side? No, he was not persuaded. Paul obviously points out that Agrippa was not persuaded. Turn a little further back in your New Testament to the book of John and look in the 12th chapter. John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43. The text says, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Were these believers? The text tells us they were. Now sometimes I ask people, were these believers? And they say, no, they were not really believers. And go heavy on the really. I'll let you take that up with the text. The Apostle John wrote that they were believers. Now that's all I know about it. The text tells us that they were believers. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. But when the question might be asked, who is on the Lord's side? Could you put these rulers of the synagogue over there? No, sir. Though they were believers, they were not on the Lord's side because they would not confess Him, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. In Matthew the 10th chapter, as we studied this morning, we learn the necessity of confession of our faith. James tells us in James chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 24, after James has listed a number of illustrations regarding an active, obedient faith. Then he says at verse 24, ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only, or not by faith only. James certainly identifies that the demons also believe and shudder, verse 19. When the question is asked, who is on the Lord's side? Would you put the demons over there? Well, certainly not. But the text tells us that the demons believed. There are going to be some who are going to be certainly surprised at the judgment because they might testify that they're on the Lord's side because, you see, they believe that Jesus is the Lord, but yet not an active, obedient faith. Turning, if you will, to the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 tells us, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Now, is that the kind of faith that James describes in verse 14 as a saving faith? Indeed it is. A faith that works. You see the idea of faith only that so many endorse is not the kind of faith that saves. Who is on the Lord's side? Those who believe that they are because they are believers that Jesus is the Christ are not on the Lord's side. And then the question is asked, what about all the good moral people that are in the world? You ever had that question asked of you? There are a lot of good moral people, but the question, who is on the Lord's side? Does that include all the good moral people that might live or have lived? Look at Cornelius. In Acts the 10th chapter, certainly we would have to describe Cornelius as a good moral man. Cornelius is described in this text as a centurion. That indicates he is a military man. His responsibility is to oversee 100 soldiers. But more importantly to our discussion, his job was a peacekeeping job. His job was to keep the Jews satisfied and keep them in submission to Roman law without causing an uprising, which kind of put him in a unique position. He was a soldier, as it were, of the Romans. But as a soldier of the Romans, typically he would not be well liked of the Jews. But this man was. How do we explain that? Look at verse 1 of the text. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Would you describe this man as a good moral man? Why, even his own servants report in verse 22 of Cornelius that he is a righteous man and one that feareth God and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews. How do you explain that? Well reported of by the nation of the Jews, though he is a Roman soldier charged with keeping peace among the Jews. The Jews like him. The text tells us that he gave much alms to the people. He was a very benevolent man, a good man, well respected. But yet, could it be said that Cornelius was on the Lord's side? Well, you see in the 11th chapter and in verse 10, Cornelius needed the gospel preached to him that he might be saved. Was he on the Lord's side? Well, he needed the gospel. You see, if good moral people, simply being a good moral person, makes one on the Lord's side, then Christ would not be needed as man's Savior. Why would he need to come from heaven and to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross if all we need is to live a good moral life? You see, in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning study, we've noted the necessity of the coming of Christ and the shedding of his blood that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Now look carefully at that. Was it necessary that Jesus come? Romans 3 tells us it was. Now if it was necessary that Jesus come and offer his life as a ransom for many, then how do we reconcile that by man being on the Lord's side by simply being a good moral person? Wouldn't be any need for Jesus to come. Certainly wouldn't be any need for him to offer himself as a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul, in teaching those in Rome, as again we've been studying from the Roman letter, the Apostle writes in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Paul said the gospel is God's power to save. That's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature," as we discussed in our lesson this morning. Every man needs the gospel in order that he might be saved. Why does he need the gospel? Because he has committed sin. He's not justified simply by being a good moral person. There are a lot of good moral people that are lost, not on the Lord's side, because they're convicted of guilt of sin. There are many religious people that are not on the Lord's side, though they think they are. There may be some in this assembly this evening who think that we're on the Lord's side, when in fact we're not. Though we claim to be religious, when in fact being religious does not necessarily put us on the Lord's side. The Jews, for example, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, are described as devout Jews. You see, they took their religion very seriously. In fact, in the text it tells us, not only were they devout Jews, verse 5, but we also see that they have gathered from, they were Parthians and Medes, Elamites, verse 9, dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia, in Pamphylia, in Egypt, and the parts of Libya around about Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There are people from all over the known world, all around the Mediterranean Sea, that have come to the city of Jerusalem. The text tells us, because they are devout Jews. Were they religious? Well, sure they were. Were they on the Lord's side? No, these very Jews, Peter tells us, were the very Jews that sentenced him to death. So we mentioned this morning, look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." They were not on the Lord's side, though they were very religious. A lot of religious people, not on the Lord's side. Consider Saul of Tarsus. In our Wednesday night study in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." You talk about a religious man. Paul took it to heart.
He exceeded even many of his own age among his countrymen. But being religious didn't mean he was on the Lord's side. In the Philippian letter, look again and see in the third chapter, just how religious was he? In Philippians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 3, he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Look at it now, verse 4. "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any man or if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Was Saul of Tarsus a religious man? He sure was. But he was not on the Lord's side, was he? No, he was not on the Lord's side. Again, if you'll notice concerning Cornelius, not only do we learn that he was a morally good man, but as you turn back to Acts, the 10th chapter, notice what else is said about Cornelius. The text tells us in verse 2 that he was a devout man, a man that feared God with all his house. Was he religious? Not only morally good, but he was a religious man. He feared God, had taught his house to fear God, but yet he needed the gospel. Why? Because religion did not save him. Simply being a good man did not save him. Did not mean that he was on the Lord's side. I find it interesting when Paul went into the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Now don't get confused. This is not Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia up north of the Mediterranean Sea in the region of Galatia, Asia Minor, and in that portion of the world. But as he came into Antioch of Pisidia, verse 14, it says that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up, and look at what he said. He rehearsed the history of the Israelites and a part of their history. In verse 23, as he speaks concerning David, he said, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought into Israel a Savior, Jesus." And in verse 38, you'll notice, he said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins." What do we find the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia doing? Well, it's on the Sabbath day, and they're gathered together, and they're studying the law. Would you describe them as religious? Well, yes. Religious people. But yet the Apostle Paul preached unto them the message of salvation, the message of the promise, the message of remission of sins. What does that tell us? Even though these Jews were very religious people, they were not on the Lord's side. We often talk about Lydia and the conversion of Lydia. But notice where Paul found Lydia. In Acts the 16th chapter. Acts the 16th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 13. In the city of Philippi it says, "And on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that hath worshipped God, heard us." Now tell me about this woman. She's come a long way from Thyatira. She's in the city of Philippi. She's obviously there on business. She's a seller of purple. But she takes time and opportunity to worship God with just a few in number down by the riverside. Would you conclude that this woman was religious? Absolutely. Was she on the Lord's side? Notice, if you will, in verse 14 as it continues, "whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them." She on the Lord's side now? You see, there's been a change in this woman. But there are many religious people who are not on the Lord's side. And we're going to take just a moment of time on this chart because time is getting away. as we consider other religious people, keep in mind that the devil often works in the realm of religion. Simply because someone is a Bible class teacher, simply because someone is a preacher or an elder, does not make them right. Does not make them on the Lord's side, myself included. You underscore that. Who is on the Lord's side? The devil operates in the realm of religion. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter warns those of the dispersion about the coming of false teachers, false prophets. In Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus describes plants that are going to be rooted up. Well, why? Because in that context, they represent blind guides. And he points out that if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Jesus identifies that there are going to be some who are guiding the blind who are themselves blind. Look further. Jesus talked about those who bound their traditions upon men. He said it makes your worship vain. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read about Satan's synagogues. In Revelation, or in 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 11, verses 14 through 15, we read very carefully that Satan has ministers. They present themselves as ministers of righteousness. But yet, here are some who appear to be religious people that are certainly not on the Lord's side. And perhaps one of the most prominent characters of the New Testament would certainly be Saul of Tarsus before he learned the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul says, "Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He did it ignorantly, but what was he? He was a persecutor of the church. Did he think he was on the Lord's side? Oh yes, he did. In Acts the 23rd chapter and in verse 1, he said that the things he did with a good conscience. Well, if you'll turn to Acts the 26th chapter and look in verse 9, he elaborates on that before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 9. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." Paul did that, thinking he was on the Lord's side, but was he? There are many who are unconscious enemies of Christ, thinking they're on the Lord's side, when in fact they're not. Beloved, there are some who are members of the body of Christ who think they are on the Lord's side when they are not. In fact, the Apostle Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Who is it that the writer is describing? He's describing members of the church, isn't he? He's describing those who are Christians, who have turned back, as it were, into the ways of the world. We could elaborate on Hebrews. Notice in the 6th chapter where the writer is describing those who have enjoyed the grace of God, tasted the good word of God, and then fell away, how it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Are these on the Lord's side? Oh no, they're not on the Lord's side. But they're members of the body of Christ. Those who have obeyed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read of one who is a member of the church in Corinth, who was hurting the church. Why? Because he had returned to the ways of the world. The text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." Why, one of them did so. And the passage tells us that the church in Corinth was puffed up in spite of it. Now, underscore in your mind, not because of it, but they were puffed up even in spite of it. They ought to have had a humble attitude because of the sin that existed among them. But some who are members of the Lord's church are certainly not on the Lord's side. Now let's go back to our text, Exodus chapter 32. In verse 26 of this text, it says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Whoso or who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." Who was it in this text that was on the Lord's side? The sons of Levi. Why? The sons of Levi had obeyed the Lord. The others had not. The text is clear in that. The sons of Levi identify themselves on the Lord's side. What does that tell us? As the sons of Levi were on the Lord's side, they were those who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. What does that tell you and me? If we're to be on the Lord's side, we must do what the Lord says. Isn't that simple? In Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Doing what he says puts us on the Lord's side. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, we're not talking about some half-hearted obedience or just obeying half of the commandments or three-quarters of them or seven-eighths of them. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, the obligation is to keep all of what he says. Isn't that right? Doesn't that put you on the Lord's side? Paul said that there are some who profess they know the Lord, but by their works they deny. Indeed, they're not obedient to the Lord. Notice the words of the Lord in John chapter 15, verse 14. "Ye are my friends if you do the things which I command you." Who's on the Lord's side? Those who follow Him. Those who affirm, "Master, here am I." Those who submit their will unto His. Now this is an interesting text in relation to our study. Very relevant. When Moses asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? There was no middle ground. None. In Matthew the 12th chapter and in verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." There are a lot of folks who profess to be Christians, but want to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. As we read in Matthew the 19th chapter, regarding the rich young ruler, there are many commendable qualities about the rich young ruler. You'll notice that he came unto the Lord. He addressed him as Rabbi or Master or Lord. And he said, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" When you look at that man and see him coming unto the Lord, can you think of anybody more qualified to answer his question? This young man knew that. That's why he came to the Lord. Can you think of a more important question than, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" As we discussed this morning, what shall I do to be saved? That's what he's asking. And can you think of a more honorable young man when the Lord identified many of the commandments of the Lord and the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." You'd think his ticket was punched, wouldn't you? But not so. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell that which thou possesseth and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Here's a young man that was exceedingly rich. And the text tells us that he went away sorrowful, for he was exceedingly rich. He had so many commendable qualities. Certainly from heaven's standpoint. But he wanted to follow Jesus and have eternal life with the other foot in the world. Won't work, beloved. It won't work. Either you commit to the Lord or you don't. You're on the Lord's side or you're not. There is no middle ground, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30. Now in our study of the book of Romans, we're about to get to the 16th verse of chapter 6 in the book of Romans. And if you'll open your Bible there, the text tells us, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Let's just stop right there with that verse. The writer says, you're the servant. You'll notice that expression, servant, that word, occurring a number of times in this sixth chapter. You are the servant of the one you choose to obey. Choice is yours. But what is your choice? Your choice is sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. No middle ground. Can't straddle the fence. In Galatians, the second chapter, again, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, we noticed that there were those who were trying to teach those Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel their necessity, or the necessity of keeping the law, and in particular, the practice of circumcision. The Apostle Paul responds to that in verse 5 when he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, if Paul had accepted, even for a short time, the practice of circumcising Gentiles in order to save them, it would compromise the truth of the gospel. You see, you're either on one side or the other. You're on the Lord's side or you're not. If you're binding the law, and in particular the practice of circumcision, you're not on the Lord's side. That's not the truth. We've discussed in previous studies from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, where the writer says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it's either believe the truth or believe a lie. You're on one side or the other. You love the truth or you love the lie. And often when you've loved the lie, it's hard to see the truth. Remember a few weeks ago, perhaps months now, time passes, but we talked about Jacob and Joseph and how that Jacob had believed a lie, thinking his son, Joseph, was dead. Then about 22 years later, he realizes that Joseph is alive, or his brothers tell him that, Joseph's brothers tell him that. But Jacob had a hard time believing it. Why? Because he had settled with the lie. My friend, there are a lot of people who are not on the Lord's side. The reason is they've made peace with a lie. They love a lie. You see, it's either truth or error. It's love of the truth or hatred of the truth. There is no middle ground. The psalmist in the 119th chapter repeated a number of statements that help us to see that he loved the truth. But in loving the truth, verse 104 says, I hate every false way. You can't have it both ways. In Psalms chapter 96 and in verse 10, the writer says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. One or the other. As we ask the question, who is on the Lord's side? Perhaps we need to ask a more interesting question. Am I on the Lord's side? You see, it's a very personal thing, a decision that you have to make. Much like the question we asked this morning, what must I do to be saved? Very individual. Who is on the Lord's side? You have to answer that. You either are or you're not. As my dad used to say, that's the long and the short of it. And that's our study for tonight. You've listened patiently to the things that we've had to say. Hope it's been beneficial. Hope it will help us to settle our minds, not only on what we believe, but what we must practice in order to be right with the Lord. Maybe you're in the assembly this evening and you need to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. Don't delay. The Lord has not promised us another day. You have time and opportunity now to do the things that you know are right. Opportunity is yours. We'll assist you in whatever way that we can. Arthur Taylor obeyed the gospel this morning after services, being baptized into Christ, enjoying the release from the bondage of sin. You can do that tonight and become a Christian. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Friend, you're not on the Lord's side. Make up your mind where you will stand. Stand on His side. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Have our affections been nailed to the cross? Is our heart right in God? Does our
but lost. Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Wash in the crimson flood. Cleanse and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Please be seated.